Talk Show.
Recorded live.
Okay, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here, and we have another installment of Christo Genos lined up for you tonight. We're going to be continuing our discussion of the two-seed-line message as contained in the book of Luke. Last week we got as far as Luke 16:18, and this evening we're going to pick up with verses 19 through 31 in chapter 16. Do you have any opening comments for us this evening, Bill, before we get into those verses?
No, not really. Just my usual ones that we've proven two-seed line from Luke 10, from Luke 11. We're not one-verse wonders.
Yes.
It's two-seed line is clear throughout the New Testament, and especially in Luke. We have the parable in Luke chapter 16 of the unrighteous steward and those who were forcing their way into the kingdom. They both demonstrate two-seed line doctrine is true.
Yes.
It's all throughout the book. It's incredible.
Yes, it's
incredible that people don't see it.
Yeah.
That more people don't see it.
Yeah, well, for the most part, people don't have it in mind when they're reading stuff like that, you know. But
that's because they haven't been taught. I mean, I can't keep it out of my mind.
Right.
Whether I'm reading the New Testament or the Wall Street Journal.
You have to have the key of David to see, right?
I guess so.
Yeah, so and especially the exclusivity message is all over the place, and it's undeniable that Israel, only Israel, is the object of all these prophecies and the fulfillment of them. No other people have anything to do with it, okay? Certainly not any dispensationalist church has any part in the inheritance of the covenants, okay?
Absolutely, right. And I'd like to say once to the Paul bashers, you know, they bash Luke too.
Yes.
And Matthew and Mark just don't have the exclusive language and the two-seed line message that's contained in Luke.
Right, yeah.
It's just, I mean, there's a couple of lines in Matthew.
Yeah.
It's just, I mean, they're valuable, and those Gospels are valuable. Don't get me wrong.
Right.
But Luke is absolutely necessary to Christianity.
Yeah. Well, Luke was a physician, and he must have treated a few Edomites along the way to know the difference between an Israelite and an Edomite.
Oh, I'm sure.
Yes.
The Edomites didn't pay him.
There you go. They promised to pay, but reneged. Yeah, those are Edomites. Now I know how to tell an Edomite from an Israelite.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So this guy was in bad shape, folks. He was in real bad shape. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell. Okay, folks, this is not... people are saying I'm muffled. So maybe we can't do it. Yeah, okay. All right, is that better?
That's a big improvement.
Yeah, we're trying an extension, and so Greg's just going to have to listen. If he has anything to interject, I can just hand him the headphone. Or I can switch to the handset, but let's continue here. Verse 23, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, before we go any further, let me ask you, is this some kind of figurative hell and heaven that we're talking about?
I believe this is metaphoric.
Okay.
I think that the church takes advantage of this and that it, it creates a heaven and hell from pictures like this in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
However, and there was at one time a Sheol where the souls of the dead went that was believed to be in the underworld.
Yes.
And that's clear in all the branches of our race. I mean, the Hebrews, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans, and the Germanic tribes all had that same myth.
Right.
There's no doubt. And the Sumerians, if I can throw them in there.
Sure.
They all had the same myth. It's in all the inscriptions. It's in the Eddas. It's in the poetry of the Greeks and the Romans. There's no doubt.
Okay.
However, I think that Yahshua is using the commonly held perceptions to draw a metaphor. That doesn't mean that we're going to see a hell with a burning pit. I mean, a lake of fire to me in the New Testament simply means a permanent cessation of existence.
Yes. It certainly means that, yes.
All right. There was at one time a Sheol, a prison where the souls of the dead were kept. I believe that's metaphorical, too, even though it was certainly a definite state of existence.
Yes.
And Yahshua is described in the book of Peter as having gone and preached to the souls in prison.
Yes.
Which is in part a fulfillment of statements in the prophecy of Isaiah. However, that's, you know, Yahshua Christ smashed the gates of hell. That's over. That's in the past. There's no more hell for the children of Adam.
Uh-huh.
There's a reconciliation with Yahweh.
Right, right.
That now, hell in the Old Testament was a state of alienation from Yahweh.
Right.
That's what I believe.
Frenchman asks, is the lake of fire mistranslated and should be lake of Shekinah?
Well, you know, the Greek word is fire.
Okay.
There's no doubt that the Greek word is fire, and it's pyros. And pyros was seen as a destructive force in Greek cosmology and not
right.
anything else.
Yes, okay. Well, there could be a connection because...
And the false prophet, and the beast and the false prophet, you know, Shekinah insinuates glory, and
right.
that's not where the beast and the false prophet are going. I'm sorry.
Right.
They're going into the lake of destruction and fire.
Yeah. Right, right. So, but the Shekinah glory... was designed to keep Edomites out from our presence, so it might just destroy them if it descends upon them, okay? So there might be a connection, although Shekinah is clearly a Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word, okay? So let's continue with verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame, okay? So he's not in a good place. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to there, you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. So obviously... As we typically understand the difference between the material plane and the spiritual plane, there is a great gulf between these two. And it's a stargate. It's not like a stargate where you could just walk through and go to the other side. The conditions have to be right but isn't this the type of existence, let's say, that the fallen angels, before they fell and became human, lived on the other side? Isn't this what we're being told here?
Well, you know, you might want to make that picture out of this, but I personally don't.
Okay.
I believe what we're being told is, you know, this is a metaphoric picture. Once the Edomite dies, once the non-believer dies, once the rejecter of the Word of God dies, there's no recovery from that.
Right.
Is what he's saying.
Yes.
There is no coming back from that.
Yeah. There's no hand going to reach down and pull you up out of it.
And the portrait drawn here is that of an analogy.
Yes.
I wouldn't take this literally true, that this is what literally happens. It's an analogy.
Yes.
The bosom of Abraham. All right. Well, all of Abraham's descendants are going to be in the bosom of Abraham when they die.
Right.
Well, I mean, Abraham must have a pretty big chest.
Yes, right.
You know, it's an analogy.
Right.
It's a poetic picture being drawn. It's not to be taken perfectly literally.
Right, right.
No parable is.
But it's very clear that we're to understand that there's a vast difference between hell and heaven, and that the two, you know, once you're in hell, you don't get there's no free pass. It's not like a game of Monopoly where you can draw a card and get into heaven.
Well, absolutely. But before the time of Christ and the reconciliation of the souls of the children of Adam with Yahweh, and a reconciliation of Israel with Yahweh, I believe that Sheol, that underworld, that world of the dead, the prison that the souls of the dead were kept in, that's descriptive of the fact that our race was simply alienated from Yahweh.
Okay.
But when we died, our spirits could not yet be reconciled with Yahweh.
Yes.
Until the sacrifice of Christ on the cross.
Exactly, exactly. Yes, and the full restoration won't happen until the second advent either. Okay.
Well, the full restoration is a restoration of the children of Yahweh in this world.
Okay,
in the physical plane.
Yes.
I believe that's what that resurrection means.
Right, right. Yeah, our whole race, as Paul says, we will be changed in an instant,
Well, absolutely. It's all over Scripture. I mean, Job said that he knew that he would stand with his fathers in the end of days.
Yes, yes. Okay, verse 27. Then he said, I pray you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Okay. So he wants to preach to his brethren so that they don't wind up in the same place he's at. Verse 29, Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. What do you think of that?
Well, I mean, that's what we like to think.
Yes.
I mean, that's what we like to think before we're aware of the two sea lion message. That there are people that certainly cannot repent.
Right.
And that's what Christ is about to say here.
Yes.
That, you know, here Christ prophesies the reaction of the Jews to his own ministry and resurrection.
Yes. Yeah,
the mainstream religions like to use this parable, taking it literally to support their ideas of heaven and hell, but they miss the true message.
Yes.
That the Jews and their families will never, ever be converted.
That's right. And that's exactly what verse 31 says. And he said to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, which they don't.
They absolutely don't.
That's
because
right.
They follow the Talmud.
That's right. Exactly. Neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And they have all this evidence, and yet they prefer the Talmud.
Right. And if Joshua Christ couldn't persuade them, I mean,
yeah.
Billy Graham sure as hell didn't do it.
Yes.
And
well,
Jerry
actually,
Falwell didn't do it.
Yeah, they persuaded those guys. Not the other way around.
Benny Hinn is only persuaded that it's a hell of a moneymaker.
That's right. That's right. So given this situation here, we're forced to conclude that there are certain people we're just wasting our time trying to convert them to Christianity. Isn't that what we're being told here?
It's a huge waste of time trying to convert them to Christianity, and the church has been doing it. I mean, by church, the organized religions have been trying to do it for 1,700 years.
Right. And they've gotten nowhere, have they?
And they've gotten absolutely nowhere.
Yes.
And like one of the guests just says in the chat room, the word of Yahweh says that some were created for destruction.
Right.
And that's, you know, that's fully illustrated by Paul in Romans chapter 9.
Yes. Yes.
There were Edomites in Judea. There were Judahites in Judea. The Edomites are created for destruction.
Yeah, they're vessels of destruction. That's exactly what Paul says. Yes. Okay. All right. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then said he to the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe to him through whom they come. Okay, so you don't want to be the vehicle for evil coming into this world. Verse 2, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he be cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Okay, are there actually little children here on the scene that he's referring to?
Well, I'm sure that he is.
Yes.
And that's, you know, first let me say this. The English word that's translated scandal is merely, really, it's a word that came into English from the Greek language.
Okay.
And a scandalon is a trap. That's what it literally means in Greek.
Okay.
It's a trap. And we, in English, the word has evolved into almost a misuse, according to Scripture and the Greek.
Uh-huh.
But the original scandalizo means to entrap or to set a trap for, as
right.
a verb. It is, and this is, you know, I wrote a paper, Sin in the First Epistle of John. And in that paper, I tried to illustrate that it's not really the weak or the sickly person who's caught up in some error that's truly responsible. It's the creator of the error
right.
who's truly responsible.
Yes.
In other words, if you're weak and you buy a prostitute, it's really not the prostitute or you. It's the whorehouse.
Right.
It's the whoremaster who created the sin.
Right, exactly.
If you go buy a pornographic film, it's the pornographer that created the sin,
right.
and he's tempting you with it, hanging it in front of your face.
Like that Jewish guy named Minsky in the burlesque house that he built.
Right, and here Christ is actually saying it's impossible for scandals or for traps not to come.
Yes.
But woe to him through whom they come.
Uh-huh.
It's the author
okay.
of the sin who's ultimately, you know, who has the most culpability in
right.
the matter.
Yeah, yeah. So the word offense should mean something more like to cause to stumble or to trap or to lead astray.
Right.
Right.
And I don't know what the King James translates it, but
it says offenses in both cases. Offenses.
I translated scandals, but
okay.
That's okay.
Yes.
And actually, it's a transliteration, but I often in my translation translate it literally traps.
Okay.
You know, or entrapment or something similar.
Yeah, well, that clearly indicates that somebody else is doing the trapping other than
right.
The Israelite here.
Absolutely.
Yes.
And in verse 2 here where it says it would be better for him if a millstone is placed around his neck and he were cast into the sea rather than he should be offended by the least one of these or these little ones.
Yes.
It's, that tells us just about all the Catholic priests are going for a swim.
Yeah, there you go. That's right. Okay, verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Okay, and then are we being led up to the 70 times 7? Let's see. Verse 5. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And our Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamore tree, be you plucked up by the root, and be you planted in the sea, and it should obey you, if we had that kind of faith. Verse 7. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? Okay, what are we being told here?
Well, you know, first, this is a verse where the Jews really trick Christians.
Okay.
All right, because they trick them into pacifism with
right.
This verse.
That's right.
And this verse is not promoting pacifism. All right? We are only required to give the wrongs, to forgive the wrongs first of our brethren.
Right.
And second, only if they are repentant.
Right.
Okay, you can't keep walking over me in an unrepentant manner. I got to defend myself.
Sure.
And I'm going to do that. That's the way it is. If you're not repentant, we're going to throw down in the street, you know?
Yes.
It's going to happen. I'm going to have to take you to task for that.
Right.
But if you're repentant, I have to forgive you.
Right.
I mean, if you could have harmed me by error or not meaning to or just realized that you screwed up, and I have to forgive you.
Yes.
That's Christian. But
So this expression, go and sit down to meet, means accept him back as if you would invite him to dinner.
I don't.
That's the end of verse 7. How do you translate that?
I'm sorry. I don't have that many verses from. I have to look at the Greek.
Oh, yeah. Okay. I thought you had. Let me read it again. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? Okay.
Well, right. And he's what he's saying is that your servant works hard for you all day, so you serve him.
Okay.
You know, if somebody's working hard for you, you should help them out,
right,
too. It's not, life isn't a one-way street.
Yeah, yeah. It's not lord, master, and slave. Of course, the Jews think it is. So we shouldn't have that attitude toward each other. Yes.
Absolutely. I'm sorry, you were on verse 7. I was still back on verses 3 and 4.
Oh, okay. All right.
Well, if your brother forgives you, and you admonish him, and he should repent. I mean, if your brother damages you and you admonish him and he should repent, you have to forgive him.
Right.
But this is your brother, and it's a repentant brother. And the Jews and the mainstream religions teach us that we have to forgive everybody for everything.
Yes.
And that's just a lie. We're never required to forgive an alien.
Right.
All right? The turn the other cheek stuff is only for those of our own race who realize that they have done us wrong.
That's right. That's right.
Period. And we don't have to turn our other cheek to an unrepentant brother. And we certainly better not turn our other cheek to an alien.
Yes.
Or to an antichrist.
Right. Because that never works. They always start annihilating us. As we can see in South Africa, that's exactly what's happening there.
Absolutely.
And the slum neighborhoods of America as well. Okay. All right, verse 8. And will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you shall eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. You know, you're just doing your duty, your job. So likewise you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Okay? So most of us can't say much more than that. We're here to seek first the kingdom and receive the blessings thereof. But if we're not working for the kingdom, how are we going to get the blessings?
Absolutely not. You have to seek the things of the kingdom first.
Yes.
And we have to serve our servants.
Right. Yeah. And Yahshua set the example of being a servant. And Christians forget about that. They forget about service toward their fellow brethren. And, this gospel of personal salvation is all about self, about saving myself. And they totally miss the point that if you want to save yourself, you have to serve your brethren. It sounds like an indirect approach, but that's what we're being told to do, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Yeah. All right, verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, Go show yourselves to the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Okay? Yeah, verse 17, and Jesus answered, he said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the other 9? What's wrong with these other 9?
Well, I mean, they weren't very thankful, were
they?
No,
they weren't.
And most of Yahweh's children, when they're blessed, aren't thankful.
Yes.
I mean, people get a little money in their lives. I mean, most people get a little, and I was like this at one time in my life.
Yes.
You get a little money, you get some success, you start buying yourself stuff.
Yeah.
You get a false security.
Right.
A
king
false
of the world.
Sense of security. You forget all about God.
Yes.
You forget all about your brethren, and you go out and you enjoy your life and you party it up, and then all of a sudden one day, bang, the rug's pulled out from under you.
Right, yeah.
However, yeah, most people when they're blessed in this life are not thankful.
Yes. So, and if you're not thankful when the blessings come your way, those same people will curse God, will curse Yahweh when those blessings are removed, okay? You know, they don't look at the source. They don't look at the source of their prosperity, the source of their very being. They ignore it. Okay, verse 18. There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. So only 1 out of 10 has showed any kind of thankfulness for being healed.
Well, absolutely. And there's more to this story because the Greek says, Are there none of you found returning, given honor to Yahweh, except he who is of another race? Is the way that should be translated.
Okay.
And I have to bring that up because we're constantly trying to correct this word race, and we should do it here also.
Yes.
And my point here is that this parable is extremely understood by many. In the Greek mind of the classical and Hellenistic periods, and this can be shown all throughout their literature, genos or race was considered to be a subdivision of ethnos or nation.
Okay.
A genos was really seen as the wider clan in relation to the nation. So the Samaritan, who's from another nation, was also certainly looked upon as being from another genos or race, even
okay.
if he were white.
Right.
And even if, and it's possible, he were an Israelite. Okay?
Okay.
Now, the Christian revelation is that many nations came from a single genos.
Right.
Okay? Which the Greeks did not have in their mind, in their vocabulary. That's not the way it worked in Greek literature.
They had the concepts backwards from our perspective.
Right. Their concepts, they weren't necessarily backwards, but they were the opposite of our perspective.
Yes.
Okay? Therefore, the Christian gospel didn't go out to genoi, or races.
Right.
The Christian gospel went out to ethnoi, or nations.
Yes.
Which were all from that same genos, or race.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
And that's why some of the language is used in the New Testament as it is used.
Yes.
And that also shows us that the Christian gospel is not for multiple genoi.
Right.
Okay?
Yes.
It's not, or else it would just say that. It's not for multiple races.
Yes.
It's only for one race.
Right.
So the concept of the relationship of races to nations has changed since antiquity, but it's changed necessarily.
Yes.
Okay, because today we know that many nations came from one race. I mean, just look at the Germans, the Canadians, the Australians, the Americans, and the English. And basically right there in our own historical experience, we have that.
Right, right. Yeah, and in the Old Testament, it's true that the word stranger is also translated from several different Hebrew words. And those Hebrew words also signify race. Some of them do, some of them don't, okay?
Right, absolutely.
Yeah, and so we have to understand that as well. So here the word stranger is still referring to white people. In this case, it's a Samaritan, okay? But he was the only one who was thankful for being healed, and so only one in ten shows any gratitude for being healed. That's incredible. That's absolutely incredible. Okay, so it shows how self-centered these people are. Okay, verse 19, and he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you whole. That's to the one out of the ten. Verse 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation, okay? Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is with you. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them, for as the lightning that lightens out of the one part of the heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Okay, so we're getting ready for the punchline here. What's he saying up to verse 25?
Well, basically not everybody there was of the kingdom of God.
Right. Pharisees certainly were.
The word entos is mistranslated in the King James Version as the kingdom of Yahweh is within you.
Okay.
And that's, you know, Joseph Thayer, who was actually, he was a theologian and a lexicographer of the Greek language. And he even says that other interpretations, meaning within you or in your souls,
uh-huh,
is a meaning which the word permits, and it does,
okay,
but not the context.
All right.
All right? Yahshua is saying that the kingdom of Yahweh is among you.
Okay.
He's talking to a diverse group of people.
Right.
And he's telling them, and Joseph Thayer agrees, the kingdom of Yahweh is among you, and that is the natural use of the word entos when you're addressing a crowd.
Right, right.
Okay, if you're addressing an individual,
yeah,
then the King James translation would be correct.
Yes.
But Yahshua is addressing a crowd.
Yes.
And he's telling them that the kingdom of Yahweh is among them.
Absolutely, very good. So that's verse 21. So he's simply saying that the Spirit is among this gathered crowd, but he's not saying exactly who it's with and who it isn't with.
Absolutely.
Right, okay. Okay, what about verses 22 through 24, which I read through to the end there?
Well, right. This demands that we profess and await a literal return of Christ.
Right, literal.
Okay, it's very hard to get around this, and there's many other places in the New Testament scripture, and I know a lot of people, even in identity, are caught up with doubting this.
Right.
That this could possibly happen. And basically, they in a very sophistic worldly viewpoint, that they look for other metaphorical fulfillments of the so-called return of Christ.
Right.
However, the New Testament clearly says that Yahshua Christ will return the same way you see him going.
Yeah, it says it very often. So
right.
So you take it literally, yes.
Yes, and this is one of those places where it's evident that it's to be taken literally.
Yes. Okay, verse 25, signs of the end, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Okay, what's the...
and be rejected of this race,
yes,
is what it means.
Okay. And it's ghetto. The word is ghettos there.
Yes.
Okay. All right, and so actually he's talking about his own people, isn't he?
Well, you know, I think he's talking about both of them, but yeah,
yes,
he's saying, and be rejected by this race. And his, yes, own people, most of them rejected him just like the Edomites rejected
him. That's right, yeah, because they were tricked by the Edomites into rejecting him. Verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, and they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So, well, the basic message here is be ready, because that day, that prophesied day, and Lot and Noah both knew about those days, and they were ready when those days happened, right? So aren't we supposed to do the same thing?
Well, absolutely, but, you know, in the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage to the other races.
Right.
That's why the world was destroyed, the world meaning that land where those Adamites dwelt.
Yes.
That's why it was destroyed. It was destroyed to punish the children of Adam for their race mixing.
Right.
And
right.
That's what the marrying and giving in marriage is a reference to.
Okay.
And the eating and drinking is basically... In those days, that was seen as a reference to the incessant partying that the Romans and the Greeks partook in.
Okay.
The temple partying and the love feasts, the agape feasts, they were actually called love feasts.
Right.
That were prominent in Greco-Roman culture.
Right. Well, this brings up a point that I hear pretty frequently, going back to Noah's flood, that because a lot of people wonder, well, how did the Canaanites and the giants such as Og and Goliath, et cetera, wind up surviving the flood, okay? So the suggestion is that, well, maybe some of these fallen angels slash giants were taken on board the ark. What's your answer to that?
Well, that's absolutely ridiculous.
Okay.
Because it's explicit in Scripture that 8 people survived the flood,
right.
were brought through the flood,
okay.
And there weren't any Rephaim or any Kenites, who were the children of the giants,
right.
And the children of Cain,
yeah.
on the ark.
Okay.
However,
okay.
there were Rephaim and Kenites before the flood and after the flood.
Right.
They were just in a different land.
Right.
Their land was not affected by the flood.
Right. Okay. Yeah, I agree. Yeah, because the question has to be asked, why would Yahweh destroy those race mixers in that territory and then ask Noah to keep some on board?
Right. Okay. That would be ridiculous. They were destroyed for mixing with these people.
Right.
And they wouldn't be put back together right. with them again.
Yes.
That's just crazy.
Right, and the suggestion also is made that maybe Noah's wife wasn't pure white, and that there was a skeleton or a skeleton in the wood pile. but of course, Noah was perfect in his generations, meaning pure in his descent, and all 3 children were white. They weren't 3 different races. Okay, and you know, so these are some of the fables that Judeo-Christians are brought up with, that if they don't believe them. They get kicked out of the denomination. Okay? So, yeah, it only makes sense if those 8 souls were all white and there weren't any fallen angels or, Nephilim among them, because that was the whole point, was to destroy the Nephilim, at least in that territory. So why bring them aboard the ark? That doesn't make any sense. Okay? Verse 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Okay, get ready, folks. Verse 31.
Well, we have all these signs of the times.
Yes.
It's right here.
It's all happening right now.
I mean, people are living the party. I mean, it's been going on for 40, 50 years. People have been living the party.
Yes.
Maybe even longer than that. I mean, I wasn't around in the 1920s, but they called it the Roaring Twenties.
Yeah, right.
They didn't call it that for nothing.
That was a foretaste.
Right.
That was a foretaste.
And, the race mixing is, it's prevalent. It's out of the bag.
Yes.
It's crazy. It's all over the place.
Yeah, right. It began in earnest in the 60s. That's when the Cultural Revolution occurred.
Right. That was the Jewish Cultural Revolution,
that's
by
right.
the way.
Absolutely. That's right. Verse 31. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. So obviously we're going to have some sort of warning here when that day comes. Don't look back. Don't look back. Flee to your sanctuary, wherever that might be. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Well, okay, how are you translating verse 33?
Well, I don't have my translation in my notes of verse 33, but that, I remember that, and it's fairly accurate. I'm not going to argue with that.
Yes. Yes, but we're talking about two different kinds of losings and preserving. Whosoever shall lose.
Well, absolutely. If you care about your life, you don't deserve it. That's the Christian message.
Yeah.
You should care about God and the will of God and the word of God.
Right.
And your brethren.
Yes.
And you shouldn't care for your own life. I mean, that's a primary tenet of Christianity.
Right, right. And so if you're so concerned about losing what you've got in this world, when the judgment day has come, it's going to clean everything away, and you're not going to be left with anything. If you're worried about that stuff, well, you're going to perish with that world, aren't you? Is that what we're being told here?
Absolutely.
It's where your heart is.
A friend of the world is, James says in his epistle, a friend of the world is an enemy of Yahweh.
There you go. Okay, verse 34. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. So how could that happen unless the one person is the true son of Yahweh, And the other one is not.
Right. And that's happening in one bed all over the world right now.
That's right.
and you know, sadly, very often it's two men.
Yes, you're right. Well, if it's two men, then they're both damned. Verse 35, two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Verse 36, two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Of course, let me just continue to the end of this chapter. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, wheresoever the body is, there will be the eagles gathered together. Okay, the word eagles here is a bad translation. It should be more something like vultures, right?
Well, I don't think so. I think that it's actually the Greek word ahitos would be, it's the commonly translated eagles.
Okay.
And that's what it is. Hoi ahitoi is the, it's commonly translated eagles. I mean, I don't know what genus and species of eagle it was in Greece, in ancient Greece, but it's translated by all translators of Greek as eagles.
So a bird of prey that's going to go after you physically, okay? But here, again, we're talking, it's the same as in Matthew 24. Verse 26 tells us, and as it was in the days of Noah, as in the days of Noah, okay, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man, which is the second coming. So when we think back to the days of Noah, and we have to ask the question, because this is the rapture business. This is the rapture scenario. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two men in one bed, one shall be taken, the other left, etc., etc. And they're assuming that the believer, good person, will be raptured and the other left on the planet, okay? But in the days of Noah, it was the eight souls who were preserved on the planet, and the others were taken by death. Okay?
Right, they have it all wrong.
They got it backwards.
The raptured people have it all back. I mean, the tares go first, not the wheat.
That's right.
As everything, on things have to be on earth as they are in heaven. That's the prayer. Our Father that we call it.
Right. So they have it absolutely backwards. They're not paying attention to the logic of verse 26, and they make the same mistake in Matthew chapter 24. Okay?
Absolutely. And when you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, I mean, the good people have to spend 7 months burying the bodies of the bad people.
That's right. That's a lot of months. Hey, that'll solve the unemployment problem, right?
Absolutely.
Okay. All right. Let's get into chapter 18, verses 1 through 8 here. And he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint or lose heart, saying, there was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. Okay, what do you have to say about the verse 2 here?
I really don't have anything to say about this until we get through verse 8. I mean, it all goes together.
Okay.
I mean, it's the parable of the widow and the unrighteous judge.
Right, okay. And we're not concerned about the race of the judge at this point, whether he's an Edomite or
not. No, we're not. And it doesn't really indicate the race of the judge. And we could, you know, you could have, I don't care how pure-blooded Adamite a judge may be, all of us have the capability of getting arrogant.
Yes.
Or obnoxious.
Right.
Or high and mighty.
Yes.
I mean, it's happened all through history.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, I've said numerous times, if it weren't for the race traders among us, the Jews would have half the power over us that they do, because they use those race traders as front men against us. That's what they do. Verse 3, and there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but after he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So he didn't perform justice as would be his duty as a judge. He simply avenged her because she wouldn't stop pestering him. Right?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
You know, he got tired of hearing her, and he avenged her finally.
Right, right. So a fine system of justice there. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? And I have to tell you, brother, Greg Howard and I were discussing this topic today. It's getting long in the tooth that we're waiting and waiting and waiting for the second coming to happen and finally relieve us of the pestilence that these Edomites have foisted upon us. But here we are being told to be patient, right?
Well, this is exactly what this parable is about.
Yeah.
We are the widow.
Right.
Okay? Israel is the widow. I mean, Yahshua Christ is arisen, but he's not remarried to us here on earth yet.
Right.
I mean, that's why the marriage supper of the Lamb is at the end of the book of Revelations and not at the beginning, right?
Yes. Yes.
Now, he was just talking about his return. He was just talking about the race mixing and the partying and all the foul things that are going on in the world.
Right.
Before his day of vengeance.
Yes.
Okay? We, the Israelites who I believe see the truth and or at least try to keep the word of the gospel, okay?
Yeah.
We are the widow.
Right.
We have to be patient and await his judgment. That's the message of this parable.
Right.
It's
right.
In respect to this very time.
Yes.
A lot of people want to take this upon themselves.
Right, right.
And that's out of the carnal flesh, the desire to do that.
Right.
And that's not out of the scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, we can't take justice into our own hands, especially when considering the mighty foe that we're against.
Right. And it's not, you're not doing your brother any good sitting in federal prison. And
yeah.
I know about that personally.
Yeah, we're not doing ourselves any favors, nor our friends and family, when we elect to go to prison, when we could be fighting a good fight, you know, out here, you know. But also, there's an assumption here by the Judeo-Christians that they have achieved salvation already, okay, just by believing in Jesus Christ and believing that they're saved and all that stuff, right? Aren't these two verses telling us that that's not the case, that we have to endure until the end, as he says in Matthew 24?
Well, right. We absolutely have to endure until the end. And we have to consistently reproach evil.
Yes.
We cannot accept evil. And these mainstream churches that say that, oh, we're all saved, they're all out there accepting evil.
That's right.
That they have homosexual ministers.
That's right.
And they don't seem to mind it. It's crazy.
It's back to party time, as you said earlier.
Absolutely.
Right.
They accept evil, and we should consistently and constantly reproach evil.
Right.
We should reproach race mixing. We should reproach homosexuality. We should reproach or government tyranny. Rebuke it. Censure it constantly.
Yes.
And pray that we like the widow here. The judge hears us,
yes.
and we get avenged.
So yeah, so we have to bear patiently, even though it's going long in the tooth.
Well, right. No matter how long it takes, we have to bear patiently, and we have to consistently rebuke evil.
Yeah, because I've been talking to everybody I've been talking to lately, saying, "Let's get this over with already. I can't stand the suspense." Okay.
Well, righteous people are getting tired of it.
Yes, absolutely.
I mean, the inflation of the 70s, the Jimmy Carter years, and the Jews have orchestrated against our nation theft after theft after theft.
Yes.
Starting from 1913, actually
right.
Starting from the 1890s, when they were manipulating the stock markets And you know, the first Great Depression was in 1895, I think.
Uh-huh, right. Yeah.
When the Jews manipulated the stock markets and crashed it.
Yes, yeah, manipulating currency or manipulating the stock markets, yes. Okay, verse 9. And he spoke this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Okay, so here we can see that this Pharisee is really pumping himself up, isn't he?
Right, he's self-righteous.
Yes.
Oh, I was a good boy. I never say a cuss word.
Yeah, right.
You know, I never do this. I never do that.
But he has an easy life and doesn't have to worry about stuff like that.
Right. He's absolutely self-righteous.
Yes. Okay. And then publican.
And as most Christians today are self-righteous.
Well, that's true. This whole attitude that I am saved because I believe in Jesus Christ, my Savior, and assuming that they're saved without having to earn a reward in the coming kingdom. You know, doesn't Yahshua say time after time, I expect you to be working for the kingdom when I come back, and if I don't find you doing that, and you're doing something else, like lounging around and having wild sex parties, you
well,
ain't
right.
getting
six
in the kingdom.
Well, 6.5 days a week, they live a Jerry Springer lifestyle.
Right.
And on that one half day, they dress up nice and go to church.
That's right. That's right. So they're phony Christians. They don't believe in sin, and they don't believe in the punishment of sin. They don't believe in the law, and therefore, it's a free-for-all.
Although,
absolutely. You know, I have to say, though, in defense of those people who hold that position, which I personally abhor, I abhor that position, there are Christians who truly believe that, yet they do not commit sin on a regular basis. Okay, they don't go out and murder people. They don't go robbing, cheating, stealing, etc. They don't do those kinds of things. However, as you brought up just a minute ago, they do sins by omission, by letting the rest of the world, the people within their sphere of influence, degenerate and debauch their own society, including their own households, and they do absolutely nothing about it.
Absolutely. And you can't accept the deviance in your community.
That's right.
You can't do it.
Yeah.
You're accepting their sin.
Yes.
As Paul said in Romans chapter 1, not only are those who are guilty of those things worthy of death, but also those who approve of them doing it.
Right, exactly.
I mean, the fag down the street, he's not a nice guy.
That's right.
No matter how polite he is.
He'll molest your little children.
In a minute.
Yes.
It's incredible.
Yeah.
And Paul says the things that they do in secret are unmentionable.
Yeah. And that's the one thing that makes me tear my own hair out, is these otherwise good Christians standing by while the world goes to hell. And they think just because they're saved, they don't have to worry about it. It is selfishness. In reality, it's selfishness.
Absolutely.
Verse 15. And they brought to him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. When Jesus called them to him and said, permit little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, of course, you know, we have to understand here, folks, that the Pharisees had a racket going. Just like they do today. And they don't want any, and it's true of the Christian priesthoods too. They don't want anybody stealing one of their customers, parishioners, into some other doctrine. Okay? And they approach Christian identity in the same way. They look at us as potential flock stealers. Okay? But for us, it's getting one of the prodigal sons back into the fold. All right. Well, they got to come from somewhere, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. So these Pharisees have really no, concern for the soul of that person.
Well, you know, the 30 Years' War in Europe it started out as strictly a religious war.
Right.
The Catholic Church got the Spanish and the French, and I believe the Swedish to invade Germany.
Right.
Over losing parishioners.
Right.
And they killed hundreds of thousands of people.
Yep.
over losing parishioners.
Yeah.
They'd rather kill them than have them go to a different church.
That's right. That's absolutely right. And that's prevalent not only in the Jewish world, but in the Christian world as well. Okay, verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why call you me good? None is good save one, that is God." What's the lesson that, let me read 20. "You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." Okay, what's the lesson he's trying to teach this guy?
Well, the lesson is humility. You know, he just gave the parable of the self-righteous Pharisee.
Right.
The lesson is humility, that none of us are really good. All goodness emanates from Yahweh.
Yes, yes, okay. And so isn't that really how we should approach, especially the teachings of Paul, where he's telling us not to think and act like a Pharisee, but to think like and act like a true servant of Yahweh. And the only way you can do that is to serve your fellow brethren. It doesn't mean you need to go out and find things to do for people and busybody yourself, okay? But when the need arises and you have the answer, the solution for the need, you should do it and not turn your back on your fellow brethren.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And you can't.
Right.
You have to serve your brethren. And you have to be to have humility.
Yes, and even though it may cost you at the time to do that, you have to have enough faith that Yahweh will reward you when you have done such a thing.
Well, you should be glad to make the expenditure.
Yes, yes. You should be glad that you're in a position to be charitable.
If you see a white man on the side of a road with a flat tire,
yeah,
and he doesn't have any money, I mean, you should be happy to buy him a new tire.
Right, or at least fix it for him.
Right, well, whatever.
Yeah.
I mean, to get him home. He might be 100 miles from home. He might have a wife and kids home.
Right, exactly. And so that's the kind of love we're supposed to have for our brethren. Of course, in today's Jewish structured world, we're instructed only to watch the bottom line, our bank accounts.
Right. Everything in life, the Jew wants to reduce everything in life to an economic decision.
Right.
Coke or Pepsi.
Right.
Diet or regular.
Yeah.
Everything in life is an economic decision.
Yeah, King James Version versus Revised Standard Version.
And it's a life with absolutely no love in it whatsoever.
Right.
Because everything is the bottom line.
Yeah. And even though it the language is not riddled with selfishness, but yet when you see these people act out their beliefs, you see how selfish they really are. They have no love in their hearts for anybody, not even for other Jews. when it comes to Jews. Look at Madoff. Did he cheat billions from other Jews?
Wolves eat sheep, but I mean, Richard Kelly Hoskins said this better than anybody I can imagine, except Christ himself. Wolves eat sheep, but wolves eat wolves too.
That's right. A wolf that has gone astray. Let's tear that one apart.
I actually took his book, The Wolf and the Sheep, and I had sent it to all my kids when they were like 12, 13 years old.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
They're not teaching that in the grade schools, are they?
Some of them actually got it. Yes. Some of my kids actually got it.
Great, great. Okay. All right, verse 21. And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Okay, so he's obeyed these laws. Okay, now Jesus says, "Yet lack you one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, this is asking a lot if we take this very literally.
Oh, this is absolutely asking a lot if you take it literally. I mean, I wouldn't take it literally today, but I would take it, in his time when he was there, it certainly had to be taken literally.
Yes.
And I believe that was a literal statement.
Right.
That he made to that individual.
Yes.
And the individual couldn't do it.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, okay, verse 23, and when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. In other words, his money was an impediment to getting into the kingdom.
Absolutely,
yeah.
And that's true today, but yeah. I would not take this verse literally today.
Yes.
Because nobody can tell you to do that except Christ, right?
Right,
And that's the way
Yes.
However, this is the way you should consider your wealth today.
Right.
That
right.
If you're wealthy, you shouldn't have a problem sharing it with needy people, with needy brethren.
Yeah.
And there's a difference between needy and people that are truly needy. I mean, there's the poor single mother that is struggling to make ends meet, that's authentic, you know, that's actually trying to raise their children right and
yes.
do the right thing.
Yes, they are.
And then there's the poor single mother that's the crackhead. And if you give her money, she's going to go buy a $20 rock.
Right, right.
So I wouldn't give her any money.
Yes.
Yeah, I might take her kids and take them to McDonald's and buy them a dinner.
Yeah, yeah.
But, I mean, you have to be a little cautious with who you're sharing your money with. This
right,
person.
Right. And also, like, if you're a householder, you have a wife and children, and, you know, they're relying on you to bring food home, and they don't have any kind of faith like you do, and, you know, are you going to sell your house, too, and deprive them of house and home? So, obviously, this lesson has to be taken as a general statement that you have to have this attitude and not go literally sell everything you have, because then you all have nothing. So we have to understand that this is how we're getting into the kingdom. We have to have this attitude that my life is devoted to establishing the kingdom, bring it into being. And then once we start doing that, all these other things fall into place. Okay? All right.
Absolutely.
Okay, verse 24. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Okay? Because you're so afraid of losing what you've got, there's no way you can get into the kingdom. Verse 25, For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay?
Now, a lot of people, a lot of apologists try to say that the eye of a needle was a special gate in the city walls.
Okay.
That a camel could not pass through, that
yes.
a man could only pass through because they went there at night. And you know, I've read an awful lot of ancient histories, and I don't remember one citation where I've seen this.
Right. Right.
And I don't believe that it exists. And I would challenge anybody to show me a citation in a history
right.
book.
Well,
I've read it explained, but they've never pointed to it. You know,
right.
when I explain something from ancient history,
yeah.
I'll tell you what writer, what chapter, what verse, what book.
right, yeah.
I've never seen this explained. And to me, Yahshua Christ is talking about a literal needle, and the Greeks were very
yeah.
excellent seamstresses.
Right.
They knew about the creation of fabrics and sewing and all
yeah.
of that.
Yeah.
And it's a literal needle in a literal eye.
Right.
It's
right.
not a hole in the wall of the city that's too small for
yeah.
a camel.
Yeah. So in other words, it's extremely difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because typically rich people get that way by depriving their friends and relatives.
Well, right.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And actually most I don't know. There are some rich people that are wealthy that are Saxons, I'm sure. But
yes.
they're a very small minority of the rich people in the world.
That's right. Very small. Yes. Okay, 26. And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." So aren't we talking about faith here? That this is what faith is all about, is you trust in Yahweh and not in your personal riches.
Well, absolutely.
Okay.
And it's possible, even if you're a rich man, to get into the kingdom of heaven.
Right, yeah. You
trust is in God.
Yeah, you just have to let go of your possessiveness of your physical possessions. You know?
Right, you have to, you know, we're taught, it's throughout the Old Testament, never mind the New, that you should share your excess with your brethren.
Right, right. Yeah, and the farmers were told to leave the edges of the field harvested, so that when poor people walk by or hungry people walk by, they could just pluck the ears off for themselves. You should anticipate other people's needs in such a way. Now, that's really thinking about other people, isn't it?
Absolutely.
Yeah, well, what kind
of... And that's actually encoded into the law.
Yes.
That's
yes.
in the law in Deuteronomy and Leviticus.
Yes, okay. So then verse 28... Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed you." And he said to them, "Verily I say to you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake." Well, let me put it this way. We try.
Well, let's finish it in,
okay.
in verse 30, because
right.
it's the same sentence.
Okay. "Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting." Okay. So even though it may sound like you're a real deprivation at this point in time, he's guaranteeing that the payoff is going to be tremendous.
Well, you know, look at this forum. I mean, we may have lost a lot of us, our physical brothers and sisters, but we have a lot of people here in this forum that we can consider our brothers and sisters.
Yes.
That's an example. I mean, there's a lot of people in here that I'm a lot closer to than my own two sisters who,
right,
who basically both ignore me, and,
yes,
and they're in their own little worlds.
Yes, yes, yes. Yeah, and we were told that families will be breaking up over this message, and that's what's happening. Yeah, so and one of the questions I get most often is, you know, how do I find someone to fellowship with? You know, some people live in areas where they're all by themselves and there's no other identists around, you know, who have any kind of anything close to the scriptural vision that we have. And, you know, so fellowship is extremely important. You know, if you can find it, pray for it. It may come along. Okay, verse 31. Then he took to him the 12 and said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Okay, Bill Fink, let me ask you a direct, simple question. Is he not referring to himself as the Messiah here?
Well, absolutely. There's no doubt he's the Christ.
Yes. And he's saying so right here.
He is Yahweh incarnated as man, as it says,
yeah,
in Isaiah chapter 9.
Yeah, it's not just John Hagee who says that Jesus never declared himself to be the Messiah.
Anybody that wants to kiss Jew butt is going to deny Christ.
Right.
And John Hagee, it's absolutely evident to me that he has his lips wrapped around some Jew's buttocks.
That's right.
Or every Jew's buttocks.
Exactly, exactly. He's getting paid.
And you know, this is somebody in my forum has been challenging me on a divinity of Christ.
Okay.
And he uses this quote from Bullinger on the Alpha and the Omega. And Yahweh calls himself the first and the last.
Uh-huh.
And this person denies that that's what Yahshua was referring to. And Bullinger wrote that because he was a friend of Theodore Herzl, who was the father of modern Zionism.
You're right. Yeah, Zionism. Right. Exactly.
So Bullinger writes this because he's in bed with the Jews.
Well, yeah.
And Christians follow it.
Right, right. Yeah, now that's all true. Do you think that Bullinger is simply deluded because a lot of Judeo-Christians, especially in this era, you know, I think they would never consider the possibility. Was Bullinger gullible, thinking that, well, the Jews are giving money, they're not trying to pay me off, they're just being generous toward me so I can write this annotated version of the Bible?
Well, he may have been,
yeah,
but somehow I doubt it.
Yeah. Okay.
They traded. You know, John in his epistle, John in his gospel, I forget where it is exactly, but he talks about the good men of Judea.
Uh-huh.
Who believed Christ secretly, but
right,
they wouldn't come out publicly because they cared too much for the things that the Jews offered them.
Right.
For the comfortable lifestyles they had.
Yes.
And their priesthoods and in their positions of authority. And,
guess,
and they cared for the things more than for the things of the world more than the things of God.
Guest 16 asked the question, so the companion Bible is no good? No, we're not saying that at all.
Well, I would, but
yeah.
I mean, you don't have to, but
right.
I think that it's dispensationalist, and
right,
there might be some good things in it. There
right,
might be some insightful things in it, but you have to – it's like any Judeo-Christian book is going to have a lot of problems.
Right, right.
And there's no identity Bible. I mean, I have my own translation of the New Testament, but there's no identity Bible.
Right, right. And even if there were you know, a version of the Old Testament – there'd still be a lot of disagreement as to how to properly translate certain sentences. Okay, so you know we're never in total agreement, but what we're trying to do is establish the truth and what the most likely meaning of any particular verse is. You know,
right? But anything, you know, any Judeo interpretation of prophecy is just garbage.
Yeah. One thing I do like about the Companion Bible is the cross references and the historical references as well.
You know, right, and you know the Thompson Chains reference. I have one of those, and it was given to me as a gift, And that actually has a lot of good historical and archaeological stuff in it.
Right. Yeah.
That's useful.
Yeah.
That makes it worth its price.
Yes.
But I wouldn't fall into the, you know, you have to be very careful not to fall into their theology.
Right, the dispensationalist underpinnings of the Companion Bible, just as in the King James, you know. But even that is drawn out of it. It's not in the King James. It's drawn out of it by the interpreters. Because there's nothing in the Bible that says that Israel will give up their right to inheritance over to some church.
Well, right.
Yeah.
There's not. Yeah. A lot of their interpretation is just
right.
wrong.
Right. Okay. All right. Very good. So verse 32, for he shall be delivered to the Gentiles, to the nations, and shall be mocked and spitefully treated and spat upon. Okay. So, and he's talking about himself. Right?
Right. He's talking to, you know, I translated Gentiles here. It's the Greek word is ethnoi.
Okay.
It's nations. It's plural. And I translated it heathens, and,
okay.
and I did that because it's clear that by it he meant both the Edomite Jews
yes.
and the Romans.
Right.
Because they both did that thing, those things to him.
Right.
They
well,
both
but,
spit on him. They both mocked him.
Right, right.
And the Edomite Jews did it out of malice, and the Romans probably did it out of ignorance.
Right. And whatever Judahites or other Israelites were involved, they had also been deceived and not knowing what they do. Okay, verse 33, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. A quick contextual question here. Why do you think he is using the third person here rather than the first person? You know, is he trying to convey a lesson to them?
Well, I believe that Yahshua Christ was Yahweh.
Okay.
Was the spirit of Yahweh in the body of a man.
Okay.
And still is. And he calls himself the Son of Man in a disparaging sort of way.
All right.
And he refers to himself in a third person all throughout the gospel and is the Son of Man all throughout the gospel because, as Paul said, he took upon himself of the seed of Abraham.
Uh-huh.
He made himself lower than the angels. In other
right.
words, here is God who doesn't have to humble himself at all.
Yes.
But go so far as to humble himself because of his love for the children of Israel and his will to keep and
right.
live by the law that he has opposed on his, that he has put on his people.
Yes.
And imposed on his people. In other words, he's not going to dictate and not follow the law himself.
Right, right.
So in other words, to keep the law, he had to humble himself to the stature of a man who's a common man, who's poor, and who has to suffer this abuse.
Right, right.
So he talks about himself in a he talks down to himself,
right.
basically.
Yes, yes.
Okay? In a very, I don't want to say humiliating, but in a...
Self-effacing?
Right,
yeah.
right. That's probably a better adjective.
Okay.
And it shows his humility.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
And he's referring to himself disparagingly. That's,
right.
That's the way I look at this.
Right. Okay, and then obviously these are more messianic references because he's predicting what's going to happen to him very shortly, and all these prophecies came true. Okay?
Absolutely.
Yes.
And he does this several times throughout the gospel up to this point.
Yes. Okay, verse 34, and they understood none of these things. Now, perhaps because he was speaking in the third person. Okay, that's actually why I asked you the contextual question. Let's suppose in verse 33 he had said, and they shall scourge me and put me to death, and the third day I shall rise again.
Well, right, but he's called himself the Son of Man so many times in front of them up to this point
yes.
that they should have got it.
They should have got
they
it.
But they just weren't supposed to.
Right, okay. All right.
And this, you know, it's very clear. I mean... In life, in history, in the Bible, that you can only see the things that Yahweh wants you to see.
Right.
And it
right.
could be explained to you 100,000 times and you
yeah.
won't get it.
Yeah, even the apostles didn't get it. They didn't
right.
understand what he said. Okay. And so continuing verse 34, and they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Verse 35, and it came to pass, that as he was come near to Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing a multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, you son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, you son of David, have mercy. Now, again, the mindset of the people is, how should I put this? A kind of royalty that, hey, the king is walking by, don't bother him. Okay? But that's what he came here to do.
Right. And this shows the things that, you know, were able to happen under the inspiration of God.
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
That this man was able to know who he was immediately and to recognize that he was who he says, because he's calling him the son of David.
Right.
And by that, he displays that he understands who he was.
Yes. Okay, verse 40. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what will you that I shall do to you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. Okay, people, your faith. Now, it's the right faith. It's not simply belief that Jesus walked the earth and has come to relieve me of all my Christian responsibilities. Okay? Which is how the modern world, the Christian world, interprets this. Okay? Your faith, you understand that Yahweh is walking here in the flesh and has the power to heal you.
Right.
That's what this faith is all about.
Absolutely.
And if it's anything less than that, it's not real faith. Okay, verse 43. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Well, praise Yahweh that all these people were thankful for this person whose eyesight was healed. Now, in John, there's an episode where where Lazarus is raised from the dead, okay? And the Pharisees want to kill him to remove the evidence that Jesus had raised him from the dead.
And right, absolutely. And there's something else going on here too. You notice that Yahshua did the healing, but everybody praised God.
Right.
And it's the personality cult of modern times that say Franklin Roosevelt saved us from the Depression.
Right.
Or Harry Truman got us out of the war. Or, well, no, they didn't. They were tools used to do the will of God.
Yes.
And God should be praised. Yahweh should be praised.
Right, yes.
Not Roosevelt, not Truman. And I mean, I'm using very simple examples from modern history, because there wasn't a damn thing Roosevelt did well anyway.
That's right.
You know, he was a crook and a conniver, basically.
He got us into the war, but he didn't get us out of it.
Right. But I'm just using mainstream examples from recent history.
Right.
And that's the way people think today. Oh, so-and-so saved us. Well, no, he didn't.
Yeah, right.
Praise Yahweh that he used so-and-so to get us out of this mess.
Yeah. So it's very clear that this message from Luke is actually, even though it's all very, very historical, it's very spiritual in the sense that we're constantly being taught this lesson that we have to praise Yahweh and thank Yahweh at every opportunity. We're never to allow ourselves to let our thoughts depart from Yahweh. It doesn't mean that you should go out and preach the Bible at the street corner, okay, on a soapbox.
No, but you should live it.
You should
your
live
life
it,
should
exactly.
Be, your life should be reflected.
Yes.
And it's not your dated, it's not your daily, I mean, I consider myself a very vulgar street bred man. I mean, I grew up on the streets of the inner city. I don't consider myself righteous at all, and I don't try to put on a pretense that I am.
But we shouldn't, yes.
The day-to-day actions in your life, how you treat your brethren, how you dispense of your wealth, how you do things every day should reflect your Christian beliefs.
That's right. And if you behave in the manner in which these gospels instruct us to, then, number one, you'll gain tremendous respect in the community, even from Jews.
Absolutely.
You know?
Absolutely, because you're irreproachable, as Paul
That's
said.
That's right.
You should be irreproachable even before the enemy.
Yes. And there's nothing they can do to you if you're in that condition. There's nothing they can do to you.
Right. They'd have a real hard time explaining it. And the Jews, with being lovers of pretense, and what they did to Christ actually demonstrates it. I mean, they went out of their way as much as they could to make it look like the crucifixion was a legitimate judgment against Christ.
Right, right. Yeah, of course, they broke every rule of the book when they put him on the trial on the evening of the Passover. They held it at night. They broke every rule of the book.
Absolutely.
Yes.
But they had the pretense or the appearance of being just.
Yes.
Of doing it legitimately.
Right, because they wore robes.
Right, and what I'm saying is that the average person, if he leads a Christian lifestyle and does the right thing and lives without reproach, it'll be awfully hard for the Jews to destroy that person.
That's right.
Because they love having that appearance of goodness.
Exactly.
Even though they're evil.
Yes. Yeah, there's a certain element of hypocrisy that loves to be perceived as righteous. Okay?
Right. And that's what I'm trying to say.
Yes.
And that's the way the Jews are. That's the way they are all the time.
And that's the only righteousness most of them ever achieve. Okay, verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. Here we go. I think we've got 10 minutes. We can get through 11 through 28. Let's give it a try. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Okay, now, this would be true of only, Bill, the Judahites, only the Israelites in this crowd.
Right, absolutely.
Because the Edomites, they had no expectation of the kingdom coming.
None whatsoever.
None whatsoever.
In fact, you know, when they heard that he was born, they all feared, right?
That's right.
And they were afraid of it. They were. I mean, that's the opening to the Gospel of Matthew.
Yes. Yes.
And that's they resisted the kingdom coming.
Yes.
And even if the kingdom of Yahweh was to come at the first incarnation of Christ, every Edomite would resist it.
That's right.
They don't want to have to live in a righteous kingdom.
Yes.
And
yes.
Even if they're, you know, they're not accepted in it in the first place, and it's not a possibility. However, they wouldn't. They love their treachery and their extortion, and their perfidy, and they love sin.
That's right.
They can't. You know, people. The Jews today. Everybody says, "Oh, most Jews today aren't religious," and that's true. They're not because they can't stand the idea that they might be judged for their moral actions.
That's right. That's right.
That's why they're not
ride
religious.
Pink feet all the time. They never have to worry about it. Well, that judgment day is coming, and they will be worrying about it really soon. Okay, verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, obviously verse 12, he's talking about himself. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. Would these 10 servants be reflective of the 10 lost tribes?
Well, you know, that could very well be, but there were never 10 lost tribes.
Right.
You know, I don't think Yahshua would be making that allusion because he knows, even if the writers at the time didn't realize it, that all 12 tribes went into the Assyrian captivity and not just 10.
Yes, yeah. And we know that, but it's still referred to as the 10 lost tribes even to this day. Yeah.
Well, I understand that.
Yes.
I mean, it's been an error even to this day.
Right, right. So, but the instruction here is, very importantly, occupy till I come. What does this phrase mean?
Well, it actually means transact your business until I come. Engage yourselves in business until I come.
Okay.
Or while I go, as my translation has it. You know, that Greek word, erkomahi, it can be to come or to go.
Okay.
And he's actually saying, engage yourself in business while I am gone.
Right, right.
It is the, you know, how I would translate it colloquially.
And obviously behaving ourselves in the manner that these Gospels have been depicting, because we don't build the kingdom by sitting on our butts watching television.
Absolutely not.
Yeah. We have to be out in the real world, engaging with our real brethren, and discussing real scripture.
Well, we should be working every day.
Yes.
to try to further, you know, the kingdom of Yahweh.
That's right.
To hope that he comes and that we're found building
right.
and not destroying.
Right.
Because there's basically two kinds of people in the world.
Yes.
There's builders and there's destroyers.
Yeah. So it's
and,
not
there's only one race of people that's the builders.
Right. So we're not talking about selfish business. We're talking about building the kingdom.
Absolutely.
That's what we're talking about here.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Everything that we should do should be for our brethren towards the building of the kingdom.
That's right. Very good. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, I would have to say this is true of the Judeo-Christians even today. They
well,
don't want to. They don't want the real Jesus Christ.
They probably don't. I mean, the Catholics, they like the Virgin and the little baby Christ.
Right.
The little baby Christ is basically harmless.
Yeah.
And the Virgin is a sex symbol.
And I think the evangelicals just want a preacher to preach to them constantly.
Well, they just want to be consistently reassured that they can't do anything wrong.
Right, exactly. Very good. Verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called to him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Okay, so trading, again, metaphorically speaking, verse 16, then came the first, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said to him, well, you good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, but you have authority over 10 cities. Again, and we brought this point up earlier, that our faith to Yahshua, it may seem hard at the moment, but the payoff is so great that you know, if you could see the payoff, you wouldn't have any second thoughts or hesitation about building the kingdom, okay? But, of course, the Judeo-Christians aren't thinking about building the kingdom. They're doing absolutely nothing to create the kingdom. They're simply assuming that they're already there, okay, and don't have to do anything to get there.
Absolutely, but the 10 miners, you know, they represent good works.
Yes.
They have to. I mean, the miners, they have to represent good works.
Yeah,
it's the you know how you treat your brethren and how you do this and that. It's whether or not you actually cater to the things of Yahweh's and,
right.
and not the
yeah.
things of the flesh.
And faith can't exist in a vacuum. It has to have a literal physical effect in the real world. It just can't be. It's not in a vacuum, and that's how the evangelicals treat this whole concept. That if you just have the right attitude, you're saved.
Right, but it's not all about attitude. It's about doing.
Yes, it's about faith without works is dead. Yes.
Paul says basically that the kingdom of Yahweh is in works and power.
Yes.
And he means by power, he doesn't mean the working of miracles.
He
means the ability to do good things.
Yes. Yeah, to do whatever's in your power to do. Yes.
Right.
Verse 18, and the second came saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be you also over 5 cities. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Okay? For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You take up that you do not lay down and reap not that you did not sow. Okay, well, let's look at this, verse 21. Again, I'm immediately confronted by the vision of a Judeo-Christian preacher, you know, who says, well, why do I have to bother getting a return for this coin? I'm here ready. I'm just waiting for you to come along and take me up. All right. Well, what are they missing here? Verse 21.
Well, right. But I mean, the servant with the one miner that hid it in a handkerchief is the servant who knew enough that he should be doing good works.
Right.
And that he should be trying to grow the kingdom of Yahweh.
Right.
But he's hiding it. He's not.
Yes.
He's not doing it.
He's kind of hiding it for himself. Like these people who preach the gospel of personal salvation, aren't they? Or
well,
indeed.
Right. But
indeed.
I mean, there's other metaphors that can be drawn, but that's a good one.
Yeah, yeah.
It
okay.
works.
Now, why does it say, you are an austere man? Of course, this is the person speaking, okay? Because, you know, Jesus says, my burden is light. He doesn't say my burden is heavy. So this person is just not perceiving things correctly, is he?
Well, it's not only that, but he's actually, he seems to be almost jealous of God.
Okay.
You know, he's jealous of his master.
Yes.
That his master can order things up and have others do them for him and get them done, and he gets the benefit of that.
Right. Right.
You know, so he's actually practically rebellious.
Yes.
Against his lesser position.
Yeah, exactly, because otherwise this latter clause doesn't make any sense. You, accusing God, accusing Yahweh, you take up that you not lay down and reap that you did not sow. I mean, that's very poor understanding of, you know, what it is to be an Israelite. You know, it's like saying, well, I don't trust you, God, so that's why I didn't do anything with this money. I'm afraid you're going to take it all.
Well, they don't. I mean, they all have their Bibles, and they don't do anything with them.
That's right.
They spew their yeah. sermons off the top of their heads. It's the about the politically correct topic of the day.
Right.
And to hell with the word of God, and they hide that in the dirt.
Yes, they do. And that Bible is covered with dirt. They buried the Bible. Verse 22, and he says to him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gave not you my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury. All right, is Yahshua espousing usury here?
Well, no, but he's drawing a metaphorical, allusion or an example.
Yes.
That if he gives you his word and reveals it to you, that you should go gain 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 others more like you.
Right, right, right. And it's hard work, folks. It's hard work preaching to the brethren, okay? In other words, it's that we're looking for these prodigal sons. They're all over the place. And these
right.
are prodigal sisters, too.
In other words, we have a responsibility to tell people the truth that we believe that we know.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, and I have a perfect example. I was just talking to a gentleman by the name of Joe who tried to inform a fairly open-minded Christian about basic principles of Christian identity, and he started him off with some E. Raymond Capt, I call them travelogues, okay, E. Raymond Capt travelogues, which have the Israel message built into them, okay, these are videos. Well, he came back to, pick up his videos, and the person was so angry with him, he threw them out and said, don't you ever bother me with this stuff again, okay. And that's tame stuff compared to what you and I are teaching and what the people in this forum actually believe.
Right.
Yeah.
But that's, that's the difference between milk and meat, and that person couldn't handle the milk.
That's right. He couldn't even handle the milk. Take him back to Pavlov.
But that's, I'm accustomed to being rejected like that ever since I learned identity.
Yeah.
That's the way it is.
Yeah, and you shouldn't worry about being rejected. Look what happened to Yahshua on the cross.
Right, but if it's 3 or 4 or 5 or 8 people in the last 12 years that I've been doing this that actually turned from Judeo-Christianity to identity because of what I taught them,
yeah,
those 8 people or whatever are worth 80 times that the 800 people that rejected me.
Right, right. Didn't we discuss a parable that only 1 in 10 understood and praised Yahweh and was thankful?
Right.
That understood?
Right. Absolutely.
Yes. Okay. Verse 24. And he said to them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that has 10 pounds. So if you're not working for the kingdom, folks, what you have will be taken away from you, even that which you have. So don't be cheap. Okay? It's a parable of the talents. Put your talents to work. You can use that symbolically. Put your talents to work. Verse 25. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 pounds already. Why do you want to give him another pound? He's already got 10. And they don't get it, do they? Verse 26. For I say to you that to everyone which has shall be given, and from him that has not, even that he has shall be taken away from him. Boy, Bill, that's so unfair.
Yeah, well, God is unfair and life is unfair, isn't it?
He expects you to
in the eyes of man.
Yes, yes. But he expects you to produce. He doesn't like these people that sit around on their butts waiting to be raptured. Right? Verse 27, but those mine enemies which would not, oh, I love this verse, which would not that I should reign over them, listen, folks, bring here and slay them before me.
Right. Now, I'd like to say that the enemies are not the servants.
Right.
Even the servant with the one mina, he's not one of the enemies.
Right.
The enemies are the people that said, we do not want him to rule over us.
Right.
And there's a clear distinction there.
Okay.
And I'd like to say that all those who would not accept the rule of the Creator in this world do not deserve life.
That's right.
Period.
That's right.
The Jews and all others who have rejected him await this fate.
Yes. Yes, they do.
Bring them here and slay them
yes.
before me.
Because otherwise it would contradict the Sermon on the Mount, where we're supposed to turn the other cheek to the so-called enemy, who's one of your brethren. But when we're talking about outside armies, such as Edomites, you know, and of course they attack us. They attack us individuals of the white race with an entire package, you know, Jewish propaganda, Jewish versions of the Bible. Jewish
and they reject
usury.
The rule of Christ. It's
yeah.
very clear. They reject,
yeah.
they are the Antichrist.
Yeah, everything they do comes with this whole mindset, which is destructive of what we're teaching, trying to teach here, and destructive of the individual who doesn't understand that he's being attacked by a foreign race. He simply doesn't understand that.
Absolutely.
And therefore, that's why he can't understand what these verses mean.
And,
okay.
And I'd like to throw a caveat in here.
Okay.
It says slay them before me. It doesn't say to slay them before he gets here.
Right. Okay.
We should, right now, we shouldn't be worried about the enemy. We should be out earning our miners.
Right.
Our treasures stored up in heaven.
Right.
And not be worried about what the Jews are doing to us.
Yes.
Their judgment shall come soon enough.
Right. And that's why we have to be patient. And that's a very hard lesson because so many of our people want to see that, you know, that chastisement, that judgment come sooner than later.
Right, but the patience of the unrighteous judge and the widow, that's an end-time message.
Right,
And that's made very clear from this exposition of Luke chapter 19.
Yes, guess 21 says the enemy is us. Yes, the enemy is us when we do not understand.
Well, the enemy
perish.
Is us because we are, most of us, are enriching the enemies of God.
That's right.
That's why we're the enemy.
Yeah. Yeah.
We're the enemy because we're trading with the enemy. Most of us are trading with the enemy every damn day.
Right. And we should be coming out of Babylon. Right.
Renting movies and going to Hollywood and sports expositions and spending all kinds of money on that crap.
Yeah.
And enriching the Jews.
Right.
Enriching the Antichrist.
Right. And I can say from personal experience, since they changed the television, I mean, I hardly watched television before then. Now I watch it absolutely none of the time because it's, I don't have the receiver, whatever that adapter is called. And believe me, I'm not missing it at all, you know, not at all. In fact, I've spent more time outside enjoying reality. You know, the beautiful weather we've had this September is just unbelievable, okay? And, hey, nature is far more entertaining than a television set. Especially when you understand it's not worth watching.
Well, yeah, I take my only enjoyment in life lately is, besides the people that I commune with here, are just walks. I just walk for two. I go out and walk 6 miles, 7 miles.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's, I enjoy that more than anything.
Yeah.
And especially what I spent the last 13 years of my life.
Right, right, exactly. So those people who are still wrapped up in the matrix, put it that way, wrapped up in the matrix of Jewish deceit, they're getting perks like entertainment, but it's costing them dearly. And they don't understand that the cost is so dear that their soul may even be the price for their inability to understand Scripture.
Well, they're actually enriching the enemies of God.
That's right. And how can you enrich the enemies of God and expect to be saved by him? This is what the Judeo-Christians just don't get. And they hate us when we tell them that. We're actually trying to get them to open their eyes so they will be saved.
Well, a lot of them simply reject identity because we try to separate them from their ham sandwiches in the first place.
Right.
The hell with the movies.
Yeah,
you can't take their ham sandwiches away from them.
Ham and cheese with mayonnaise and white bread. Wow. Wow. All right. Okay, I see we're about 10 minutes over time this evening, but yeah, Bill and all those people listening, this book of Luke is just incredible material. There's so much food for thought here. As Bill and I have been trying to inform you, the two seed line message, at least if you don't see two seed line in these four Gospels, you should see exclusivity, without a doubt.
I don't see how you can't see either, but that's all right.
It's written all over these pages. The exclusivity of true Israel is written all over these pages. And don't dilute, don't cast pearls before swine, as Jesus Christ himself said. Okay? That doesn't mean that you hate. You don't have to hate anybody, as you just said earlier. If we work to build a kingdom.
And just stop loving them.
Right. Right.
You know, when you go out and you spend $10 on groceries, if you're going to a Mexican or a Korean market instead of going a mile out of your way to the white guy's market just to save a couple of pennies,
right.
Well, you're loving the Mexican and the Korean,
right.
But you're hating that white guy.
Right.
You're hating your brother.
Yeah.
It's we got to vote with our pocketbook.
Right, right. Yeah, well, what we're trained to think cheaply, okay? Discounting the possibility that when you go out of your way to buy at the white guy's grocery store, something good may happen. Yahweh may put something right in your path that's even better than what you went out to buy.
Right, and you have to. Every decision in your life should be geared towards your brethren.
That's right.
And that's every economic decision, every decision, period.
Yes, 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 absolutely. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, I hope this message is getting through. Obviously, there's a lot of skeptics out there. Certainly outside of identity. They don't want to believe what we're teaching them, but one thing I can say for sure from personal experience, when we go out and try to convert non-whites to Christianity, Christianity gets converted to heathenism. That's what happens. It's no longer Christianity.
Absolutely.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Bill. Tomorrow we'll be back on with Yahweh's Covenant People, and we'll be back in the book of Acts.
Acts chapter 4.
Acts chapter 4, and it's Acts, in my opinion, Acts. Even better than Luke. So we should have a great show tomorrow night. Looking forward to that. Talk to you tomorrow, Bill. Okay?
Praise Yahweh.
And praise Yahweh. Thank you all. And Yahweh bless everybody.